A pilgrim song of David. How wonderful, how beautiful, when brothers and sisters get along. It's like costly anointing oil flowing down head and beard, flowing down Aaron's beard, flowing down the collar of his priestly robes. It's like the dew on Mount Hermon flowing down the slopes of Zion. Yes, that's where God commands the blessing, ordains eternal life.
Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Eudia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's join together in prayer. So, Father, we thank you for a Sunday like today. We are typically thankful, Lord, when the sun comes out and when it gets warmer out. We're thankful, Lord, every year again for a day to honor mothers and women in our church community, but also in our lives. Thank you, Lord, even for the tears that happen when we watch certain videos and we find ourselves in those videos, in those moments. And Father, we thank you for being the one who gives us the blessings of mothers and women in our lives here at Nelson Avenue as well. We want to thank you, Lord, this morning for services of worship. We want to thank you, Lord, for guests and visitors among us. We want to thank you, Lord, for this time now around your word and ask that you would bless us as we listen, bless me as I speak. Lord, especially this morning, maybe for those who come tired and weary from the week, maybe difficult to listen to someone talk on for a while. Lord, give us strength for that. And also, Lord, for those this morning who whose language is not, at least whose native language is not English, even, Lord, those who've just arrived here a few days ago, Lord, give them grace as I speak in a language they have maybe a difficult time understanding. So, Lord, thank you for your word, for the word that's been read to us, but, Lord, also now for the word that's going to be preached to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm wondering for a few moments this morning if we could go back in time and imagine that we are living in the first century. About 2,000 years ago, it is the year 62 AD. And if you can, try to imagine that my name is Jason. And I know for most of us, when we think about the first century and we think about sort of the time of Jesus, most of us think, people back then, they wore sandals and they wore something that looked like a house coat. So that's why I thought I would help our imagination this morning, put on something that looks like a house coat and wear my sandals just to help our imagination a little bit this morning. And I want to invite you to imagine that we're living in the city of Philippi. For us today, that's in the country that today we call Greece. It's in the northeastern corner of that country. But in 62 AD, Philippi was part of the province of Macedonia, one of more than 40 provinces in the Roman Empire. Macedonia was also one of kind of those special provinces, what they called senatorial provinces. There's only 14 of those, and most of them were very close to the capital city of Rome. Philippi was established around 360 BC, It was named by the Greek king Philip, the father of Alexander the Great, and Philip very humbly called our city Philip Pie. And then years later, during the time of Caesar Augustus, many retired Roman soldiers had settled in that city, and so the city became known as a Little Rome. That was one of its nicknames. And now, just imagine today, 62 AD, the population of Philippi is about 15,000 people. Now, I wish so much that back then, in 62 AD, we had had something by which that we could take some pictures of our prosperous and great city. We're largely prosperous because of some local gold mines and because we are on the 1,000-kilometer trade route called the Via Ignatia. So the best thing I can do this morning is to take some, show you some pictures other people have taken many years later, mostly pictures of our city in ruins. So a picture here of what you might call the city center of Philippi, and then a picture of what we call the theater, of which we were very proud. Thousands of people could sit in this theater, enjoy all kinds of entertainment. And then a picture here of the forum. Not quite like the forum in the great city of Rome, but stylized like it. Now, about 12 years ago, about 50 AD, a Jewish man named Saul, some people call him Paul of Tarsus, had come through Philippi bringing news of another Jewish man named Jesus, or Yeshua of Nazareth. And Paul had told us living in Philippi, about this Jesus, about his birth, his life, his teachings, and that Jesus had been sentenced to death by the Roman governor Pontius Pilate in the province of Judea about 20 years earlier, so around 30 AD. Jesus had died on a cross, and then, surprise of all surprises, Paul told us 3 days after he died on the cross, he had come back from the dead, and he was even living now. And Paul's message was that this Jesus, who was born, lived, taught, healed, died, risen from the dead, was now the Messiah of the world. He was the true King, the true Lord. For us, he was, Paul said, he was the true Caesar. And Paul invited people in Philippi, and he was inviting people in all the great cities of the Roman Empire to believe in this Jesus. And Paul told us that if we did believe in Jesus, or he really said, if we believe into Jesus and into the story of Jesus, all our sins against God, our sins against each other would be forgiven, and we would enter into a whole new world, a whole new kingdom, not the kingdom of Augustus or the kingdom of Nero, but the kingdom of God. The kingdom ruled by Caesar Jesus. And even though the message, and maybe for some of us this morning, the message sounds so foolish, almost really unbelievable, some people in Philippi actually believe this message. So our church in Philippi started about 12 years ago. The first converts in Philippi and in the whole region, and now these days you probably call that Europe, but the first convert in all of Europe was a woman named Lydia. Now, Lydia was from the city of Thyatira, a city southeast of us, over the Aegean Sea, and she was a dealer in purple cloth. And our little church, we tell the story of Lydia coming to faith quite a bit. We talk about her sitting there by the riverside on that Sabbath day, and Paul finding her and telling her the story of Jesus, and then she believed. And we always add the line, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the message of Paul. That's what we believe as a church, that when people come to faith in Jesus, including someone like me, that we're doing something, but also Jesus is doing something. You know, Lydia was listening and thinking and trusting and believing, but Jesus was also doing something in her heart, opening her heart to the message. And Lydia is still a member of our church. Most Sundays she sits back there in the back row. Now Lydia eventually told Gaius, my childhood friend, about Jesus, and then finally 3 years ago, Gaius finally got up the courage to tell me about Jesus, and now I'm part of this church as well. I'm still a relatively new believer in Jesus, and hopefully later this year, maybe in the fall, I'll be baptized. Now our church in Philippi, and maybe I should be very specific, there's only one church in Philippi. So the church in Philippi usually meets in the home of one of our leaders. Her name is Yodia, and she and her family are fairly well off. They have a nice house, including a small pool where we like to go swimming in the summer months after the worship service. We meet in Yodia's house most Sunday evenings. It's the first day of the week. For most of the people in Philippi, it's a day like any other, but for us as Christians, it's our day of gathering and worship. Some people in our church call it Resurrection Day because we believe Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And we meet here in the evenings because many of us are slaves. You might call us servants, kind of a nice name, but really, we're slaves, we're bond slaves, and we work almost every day of our lives. But typically in the late afternoon, our masters give us time off, and so we meet about 7 o'clock Sunday evenings for a couple of hours, praying, singing, taking an offering for the poor, or an offering for someone like Paul who's doing work in other cities. And then one of our leaders tells us something else, something more about Jesus. And depending on the Sunday, there's usually 40, 50 people who meet together in Yodia's home. We are so small, we feel that every Sunday evening, so small, so insignificant in the city of Philippi. Now, last Sunday evening, just as the service was about to begin, there was some commotion. I could hear people in the back there. One of our members, his name was Epaphroditus. Now, that's a long name, I know, but Epaphroditus had just returned from the great city of Rome with a letter from Paul. Paul was in prison in Rome, had written us a letter. So one of our leaders said, "Let's read it." So after a prayer and a couple of songs, they asked Gaius, my friend, to read Paul's letter to us. Gaius is a good reader, and I think Paul is a great writer. His letter to us was full of news about him, full of joy and affection for us, the church in Philippi that he had founded 12 years ago. Some people say that we are Paul's favorite church. And I'm not sure if that's true, but if you ever get a chance to read his letter to us, you might be tempted to think so. So there we are, all of us listening to Gaius read the letter from Paul. Well, last week's Sunday was a warm day, a warm evening. It had been a busy week. People were tired. I was tired. I don't know if you ever have that. You're sitting in church, you're trying to listen, but your eyes are getting heavy. Really, really heavy. Anybody can relate to that? The pastor, the leader is talking, and people, you know, you just feel yourself. You're trying to stay awake. And I was about to nod off, to tell you the truth. And all of a sudden I heard Gaius read these words from Paul. I plead with Yodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. What did he just say? Those words were like a bolt in our church community. People were stunned when they heard that. Everybody suddenly was awake and very, very quiet. Why was Paul mentioning those two names? We all know those people. They're leaders in our church. We meet in Yodia's house. She typically sits over there, and Syntyche typically sits over there. And everyone knows they don't really get along, but we never talk about it. No one knows exactly why they don't get along, but they just don't. End of story. Don't mention it again. So why in the world is Paul saying their names? I mean, that took a bunch of guts, but why is he naming the elephant in our room? What is Paul doing? Now, it's possible that some of you, and maybe you don't know these women very much, you might get the wrong impression. So many readers and listeners tend to view Yodia and Syntyche in a negative light, that they're troublemakers in an otherwise model church. But what we have here is not a personal quarrel between cantankerous old ladies, but rather a substantive division within the church leadership, which from the very beginning of the church consisted largely of faithful women. So these women are prominent leaders in the church. They are working in noble ways along with Gaius and many others in the cause of the gospel. And as Paul affirms in the next sentence, these women, along with all the other gospel workers in our church, in other churches, their names are written in the book of life. So these women are leaders, they're faithful, they're working hard, they're respected. So given who they are, and given the amount of respect Paul has for them, I could sense that when he named their names, he wasn't running these women down. He wasn't calling them out. He wasn't belittling them. He wasn't shaming them. Paul, I think, named their names because having two leaders not get along in a church our size has a big impact on the church. We all feel it. Having two leaders not get along was important enough for Paul to risk saying their names publicly. But I think Paul also mentioned their names because these women are spiritually mature and they could handle their names and their, we maybe say, issue being mentioned out loud like that. I for sure could not handle that, but these women could. After naming their names, Gaius went on to read the following words from Paul. He read, "Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel." Now, I'm not sure exactly who Paul meant when he talked about my true companion. Maybe Gaius, maybe Epaphroditus, maybe someone else. I don't think it really matters. But whoever this true companion is meant to help these women, which I first thought meant just help them generically, help them in their work. But I think Paul wants Gaius or Epaphroditus, or maybe he was talking to me. He wants someone to help these women with their issue of disunity, not getting along. Paul wants someone to help them be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, as a young believer, Paul's words are so instructive to me. First of all, the issue of unity in the church was so important that Paul was willing to name names. Secondly, knowing Paul and how much he loves our church and how much he respects these leaders, when he mentioned their names publicly, it was a gesture of love and care and concern for these women, but also for our church. And then the way he just says it, he isn't picking sides, he isn't playing favorites, he's calling on both of these women, Yodia and Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. He's asking both of them to get along. And then not just these two women, but also others. Because the church is never just individuals or persons. The church is always a people as well. So instructive for me. He's not just asking you two over there get along. He's asking the church as a whole to help out. And I can imagine if I was someone maybe 2,000 years in the future, writing a commentary on this letter or these verses in the letter, I could maybe imagine myself saying something like that these courageous women, whose names were written in the book of life, needed the assistance of the whole church to resolve their differences. Brothers and sisters must not avoid intervening in the dispute simply because they're afraid of meddling. Though Paul in this letter does not use the figure of the body with reference to the church, one would be hard-pressed to find a more striking illustration of that principle in the request of Philippians 4, verse 3. Not just persons, but a people. Not just individuals, but a community. And there are times, like in this situation, when both individuals and the community, both persons and the people, share responsibility in dealing with the challenge in the community. There are times when the community needs to be involved in the lives of its members in loving and courageous and helpful ways. Now, I have to be honest with you. I think Paul loves our church, but we are not a perfect church. So I've seen, even in our small church, that there are people who sometimes think they're helping, but they're not really helping. They're actually hurting. Sometimes there are people, I hear them say, well, let's not do anything about that. That's not our business. And we think we're helping by avoiding the situation. But we're not helping, we're actually hurting. And then there are people who want to help, but they never ask for prayer, or they never pray about the situation. We don't pray because we think we can handle it ourselves. I've learned that the hard way in my life. But that kind of helping without praying doesn't help. It doesn't help because there's no relying on the strength and the help that only God can give us. I think about people who want to help, but all they do is talk about people, talk about others, talk about the situation. Talk about, but they never talk to, or they never talk into this situation. There are people who think they're helping, but they're just meddling. They're just wanting to know all the juicy details of the situation. And then there are people who think they're helping, but the way they help is giving the attitude that you're not doing so well and I'm doing really well. You got a problem and I don't have any problems. Maybe you've had that in your life where someone's come to you and it's almost like better than. Better than. I would never do that. I could never imagine myself doing that, being in your situation. So let me help you. When Paul encourages our church to help these women, I don't think he's asking us to do the typical kind of helping. I suggest he wants us to help in a gospel way, gospel help. And the gospel is running through the letter that Paul wrote to us. He talks in the very beginning about our partnership in the gospel, that we are with him in the gospel. He talks about that even though he's in prison, the gospel is advancing. He talks about that he's in prison for the defense of the gospel. And then most important for this situation between these two women, he calls us to strive together as one for the faith of the gospel. And this gospel, maybe you know, is good news. It's the good news of Jesus the Messiah. This gospel is meant to infuse or influence all that we do, the foundation of all that we do. So even as we seek to help each other, as Paul talks about the gospel in that letter to us, I think he wants the gospel in our hands, in our mouths, in our hearts, as we try and help each other. I think what he means is that when we try and help each other, we don't come across as, I'm better than you. I know way more than you. You're in trouble. I'm not. I will help you. He doesn't want us to patronize each other. I think he wants us to really offer prayers for each other. We have a number of people in our church in Philippi who are in trouble. And I'm trying as best I can when I say, I'll pray for you, I'm trying to actually pray for them. And not just pray for them, but also pray with them. It always feels like when we pray with each other, we send the signal that I need help, and you need help, and we need help, and this situation needs God's help. And I think when Paul calls us to help each other in gospel ways, he wants us to talk with each other. Not in ways like I'm going to fix you, but in ways that lead us to the only one who can really help us. Again, I'm still fairly new in the Christian faith, but I've come to realize that the only one who can heal our hearts, and it feels like every situation we're in is always a situation of the heart. The only one who can heal our hearts is Jesus, this King, this Messiah, this Caesar. Now, I know I'm from the first century. I might seem a little backwards to you, a little ancient. You might wonder, how can someone 2,000 years ago say anything to people living in this century? But my conviction is that as human beings, there's more that unites us always than divides us, even with 2,000 years of history. So let me take a little risk here this morning and just ask, does anyone here need some gospel help? Some Jesus help? Anyone need the help of Jesus this morning? In a friendship, in a relationship, in a family, even in a church community? Does anybody need the help of Jesus this morning? And my experience has been, even just a few years as a believer, that Jesus is always ready to help. He always wants to be asked to help. He always wants to come near to us in our messes, in our struggles, in our challenges. So I invite you this morning, if you need some gospel help, acknowledge that to Jesus, but maybe also acknowledge that to one another. Now, since last week's Sunday night, I have been thinking over and over again, why did Paul name those names? Why did he mention the names of these leaders in our church? Why did he do that? And some have said that he was out to get those leaders. He was out to kind of shame them in public. And I don't believe that. And others have said, well, he was just careless. He was throwing out these names, but I don't buy that because Paul never talks or writes carelessly. And then others have said, maybe closer to the truth, that Paul did this because unity was so important to him. And there is truth to that. But I think there's more. You know, we're part of a very small church in Philippi, 40, 50 people. And I think I've heard something recently that helps me understand why Paul did this. We have a couple of Jewish people in our church. I'm so thankful they're there because they help those of us who are not Jewish understand the big story. They're always connecting the story of Jesus with their Jewish scriptures. So a few months ago, one of them read to us a psalm from the Jewish scriptures, and they called it Psalm 133. And the psalm begins by saying that when brothers and sisters get together, get along, it's a good and pleasant thing. Now, I have a feeling that in the future sometime, someone's going to make a paraphrase of this psalm. I got a feeling he will be the son of Peter. He'll be Peter's son. And he's going to translate that and say how wonderful, how beautiful when brothers and sisters get along. Unity is beautiful. Unity shows the beauty of God. Unity among friends, unity in a marriage, a family, a church community. This kind of unity and getting along shows us, reflects the beauty of God Himself, who I am learning, didn't know that before, but I'm learning He's actually three persons. That this God of these Jewish scriptures, the God of the Christian faith, is a Father and a Son and a Spirit, and they get along so well. They are so united. And our unity is meant to reflect the beauty of God's unity. And when we experience that, we experience the presence of God in real and tangible ways. It feels like God is right here among us. It feels like heaven comes down to earth. It feels like good and right. It feels beautiful. And that's something I want more of in my life, for our church in Philippi, but also for the city of Philippi. People getting along in unity and reflecting the beauty of God Himself. Let me pray for us. So, Lord Jesus, I'm so thankful that You told and inspired and worked through Your servant Paul to write a letter to the church in Philippi. And that in that letter, maybe some risks were taken, names were mentioned, but we trust, as You always do, You're always working for the good of people and for the good of Your people, Your church. So this morning again, Lord Jesus, by Your Spirit's power, come and work good things in our lives, especially the goodness of being united, being together, being one in the gospel, one in our minds and hearts, one in the Lord. Do that for each one of us. Wherever there is not unity, we ask You to bring that unity. Don't shame us. Don't call us out. But come into our lives, prick our consciences, and do Your work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.